Grace, mercy, and peace to you, to our crucified and risen Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Today is a very special event. It is the last Sunday before we enter into the season of Lent, and it marks the transfiguration of our Lord. On the heights of a remote mountain, Jesus would reveal his true glory as God to Peter, James, and John. And Jesus would shine with more radiance than the sun. This mountaintop experience where Jesus was transformed into this heavenly figure in white would be the disciples' last opportunity for a spiritual high, a mountaintop experience, before he would go down into the valley of the shadow of death. And there, Jesus would set aside his glory to suffer and die for the sins of a thankless humanity. If we're going to understand the transfiguration, really, we need to look to the events in the life of Jesus before and after the transfiguration. For even though the transfiguration reveals Christ's glory, the context shows us that his glory isn't the only story. In the weeks before Jesus was transfigured up on the mountain before the eyes of a select few, we see a humble Jesus working among the people, serving even the lowliest outcast in society. We observe our Lord mercifully casting out demons from those who were long held captive to Satan. We find Jesus compassionately healing a man born deaf and mute, and another born blind. And we witness Jesus as he remarkably feeds 4,000 men with 7 loaves and a few fish. Well, after performing these and many other mighty miracles among the people, Jesus is walking one day with his disciples to the next of the surrounding villages around Caesarea Philippi. While they're alone, while they're away from all of Jesus' adoring fans made by the miracles that they had seen Jesus do, Jesus asks an unexpected and probing question. He asked his disciples, "Who do these people who have witnessed my miracles say that I am?" And before they can even answer, Jesus will ask another more penetrating question. "And who do you say that I am after all that you have seen me do? Do you know yet who I am?" Peter, who was never shy to speak up even when he hadn't yet thought about what he was going to say, answers Jesus saying, "Why, you are the Christ." Good answer, Peter. And yet, Jesus' response to Peter is nothing like this. He offers Peter no praise for the answer, but instead he issues a stern warning to Peter and the others. He says, "Tell no one the things that you know about me. Keep what you know about me to yourselves." And I guess the obvious question for me is, why? Why doesn't Jesus want others to know that he is the Christ? I mean, isn't that the point, that we should go out and tell everyone we meet that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? I guess it all depends on your definition of the Christ. For in those days, as in our days, people had vastly different views about the Christ and what he would do when he came to earth. A great many thought that Christ would come as an earthly king to rescue Israel from their great earthly enemies, the Romans. For the Romans had conquered and subjugated the people of Israel, and they now occupied their land. And the crowds would shortly come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ. And so that these people didn't have a distorted view of why God had sent Jesus to earth, Jesus wanted them to understand that his miracles were not alone what defined him. For the miracles that Jesus did had brought a certain amount of fame and glory to him in the people's eyes, but glory isn't the whole story. Jesus didn't want this large crowds of followers to get the wrong idea about why Jesus had been sent to earth from heaven. Jesus wasn't just some miracle worker sent by God as an earthly convenience to make our lives easier. Yes, the miracles did sometimes have that effect. They improved the quality of people's lives. And yet, all of his earthly miracles were actually intended to direct our attention towards heaven and not this life. Seeing his powerful miracles, many were beginning to understand, they were beginning to put it together, that Jesus could do anything. And very soon they were going to figure it out, that Jesus is the Christ. And they were going to want to declare him their king. For the people had mistakenly expected that when the Christ came, that he was going to set up some sort of earthly utopia, a perfect world, a kind of heaven on earth where he would rule. They wrongly concluded that Christ was coming into this world to create an age of present glory to be enjoyed right now while still on this earth. And many had come away from witnessing all of his miracles with this impression that God had sent Christ into our world to make this life better. But Jesus knew better. He knew that because of sin, that this life would forever remain bitter. But he had come because he realized he could make the next life better. Now, many Christians in our day automatically assume that if they're Christians, if they're followers of Jesus, that God somehow will make everything in their lives and in their careers, and in their relationships on earth, glorious and happy and successful. And too often we wrongly assume the same thing, that if we are true Christians who serve the Lord, that God will somehow spare us from pain, that he will keep suffering and tragedy from ever touching our lives. These ideas reflect what we call a theology of glory. But my friends, glory isn't the whole story. In fact, nothing could be more in opposition to what Jesus was teaching his disciples just before he takes Peter, James, and John up on that Mount of Transfiguration. For just before they ascend the mountain, Jesus will say these words to his apostles. He says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the sake of the gospel will save it." You can tell by these words that glory isn't the whole story for Christ or for the Christian in this life. For Christians will suffer more in this life, not less, by following Jesus Christ. Now, this suffering does not defeat us, those of us who trust in Christ Jesus, For the Holy Spirit, we know, supplies us with an abundance of faith and hope and love and forgiveness and joy in the inward man, so that we can endure any kind of suffering we experience outwardly. For we know outwardly that the Christian will face many dangers from a world that is hostile to Christ, and that we will suffer much trouble from the devil who always opposes Christ. And so, instead of a theology of glory, Christ would call us to a theology of the cross, a theology based upon suffering. For the Bible says that if even Christ himself had to suffer before entering his glory, then we should expect suffering in this life while we wait for Christ's future glory to be revealed in us when he reappears. Why did Jesus feel the need to teach his disciples that in this life we suffer? Because he knew glory isn't the whole story. After all the praise and after all the popularity that Jesus had experienced while doing these miracles among the people, Jesus knew the disciples were not likely to understand it when those very same people who had once followed him turned away and deserted him, and then later turned on him, even calling for his crucifixion. And so for this reason, Jesus was taking these moments to prepare his disciples for the things that he was about to suffer when they reached Jerusalem during the Passover. This was all just on the other side of the Mount of Transfiguration as they walked down the mountain. I believe he was also preparing us for the persecution that we're bound to suffer in this life just for being his followers. For in our walk with the Lord, there are always many peaks and many valleys. Isn't it true that Christ's powerful word lifts us up as if we were high on the mountain? And then the sinful world around us seems to bring us back down to the valleys far below. We Christians sometimes get a quick glimpse of Christ's glory when we hear and receive his grace and forgiveness spoken to us personally in his word. And as we receive and recognize his presence among us in his body and blood under the bread and the wine of the sacrament. And yet glory isn't the whole story, for the Bible says that it is only through much trial and tribulation in this life that we will enter the kingdom of heaven. Glory isn't the whole story. The Son had an eternal glory, but out of love for us, he chose to give it up. The Son shared the Father's glory in heaven, and then he laid it aside to bear our sins, to fill our shame, and to take upon himself our suffering as our Savior. And so, even though he had all the glory imaginable, he left his throne of glory purposely, and he became that suffering servant, because he knew that glory isn't the whole story. While on their way to the mountain where Christ would appear in all his radiant glory, you might think that that's what he would have chosen to talk about, that he would have chosen to speak of that glory. But instead, he chooses to talk on the subject of his suffering and death. Now, he does speak of the glory of his resurrection that would occur after 3 days, But here again, that glory isn't the whole story, because before that glory, he would suffer and be rejected, and he would die on the cross. And so instead of a theology of glory, Jesus lays out for us what we Lutherans call a theology of the cross, a theology of suffering. Peter would bristle at the notion that Jesus would suffer. Why would he talk about suffering? Why, while Jesus was at the height of his glory, while he was so immensely popular with the crowds? Peter takes the Lord aside and has the audacity to rebuke Jesus for his seeming determination to suffer. Peter balks at all this talk of Jesus suffering. Peter didn't want that version of Christ. Peter wanted a more glorious Savior who showed the strength that he had through his miracles instead of the weakness of the cross. Keep in the back of your head that this was all in their minds when Peter, James, and John go up on the mountain and they see Jesus transfigured as God in their very presence. Peter gets all caught up in the glory of the moment. For Elijah and Moses were with Jesus, and they were great Jewish heroes back from the grave. And so Peter offers to make three tents, three dwellings for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, indicating in a very subtle way that Peter considered them all of equal glory. Earlier, Peter had thought it was beneath Jesus' dignity and glory to suffer, but now, in some kind of complete reversal, Peter errs by giving Jesus too little glory and Moses and Elijah too much glory, until the Father, as a voice from heaven, corrects Peter, saying, "This is my beloved Son. Forget the others and listen only to him." Jesus shares his glory as the Son of God with the Father and the Spirit. And the Bible says that all things in heaven and on earth were made by this Christ and for this Christ. And he certainly is worthy of all divine glory, worship, honor, thanks, and praise. What Peter could not comprehend was that it was precisely in Jesus' suffering and in his shame that he endured for sinners that it would become his finest hour and result in his greatest glory. For even though the transfiguration must have been impressive, never would Christ be more impressive than when he was found naked and nailed to the cross to pay the sin debt that we all owe to God. For what Peter would discover later is there was glory in his shame and in what he suffered. We might expect that our most glorious days on this earth, you know, the days when we celebrate the birth of children and the days when we celebrate anniversaries and promotions, are the best days of our lives. We may believe that the glory that we seek is only to be happy and healthy and content and for things to go our way. But my friends, glory isn't the whole story. For there is a paradox that in times of suffering, these can be the most glorious and spiritually productive moments in a Christian's life, at least from the perspective of faith. For Christ's suffering resulted in our salvation, the greatest cause of his glory. And so in our times, In our suffering, we learn to call upon God. We learn to cling to Christ. We learn to study God's word and to become strong against temptations. We learn to grow in our faith. And we begin to long for our true glorious home in heaven. And so Christ reveals himself to us in these things that we suffer, proving that glory isn't the whole story. And so what you suffer now is going to result in future glory, a glory that does not even compare to the things that we suffer now and the glory that is to be revealed in us. It will be a glory that we share with Jesus Christ. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all of our understanding, guard and keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.